We're in Luke chapter 10, but the series that we've been in is talking about what are we trying to do as Safe Harbor? What are we seeking to be? And we've used this analogy of ships and ships on the sea. Ships were made for the sea, but the sea can be hard on ships. So they need a safe harbor to refuel, repair, maybe even do a whole overhaul, a refit. And that's what church community should be. Should be safe, but also with an eye on getting back out on the sea, getting back to service and ministry. Our community needs to embody certain qualities if we're going to be safe harbor. I've talked about five. I've preached through all five of them. Glory of God. We were safe to offer ourselves to God, talking about that kind of safety. Dignity of all people, it's safe to be ourselves in this context. Freedom in the gospel, it's safe to ask questions. It's safe to struggle. It's safe to doubt. There's power in belonging, that it's safe to be in relationship here and then hope for the future, that it's safe to hope because of promise. Last week we talked about that, how hope is an awesome and wonderful thing, and it's a scary thing to hope for something more. So what I want to do right now is for you just to repeat after me. I want to get these five things really worked into us. Just repeat after me after I say each one, okay? Glory of God.
Glory of God.
Dignity of all people.
Dignity of all people.
Freedom in the gospel.
Freedom in the gospel.
Power and belonging.
Power and belonging.
Hope for the future.
Hope for the future.
And we're going to say just five key words now. Glory.
Glory.
Dignity.
Dignity.
Freedom.
Freedom.
Power.
Power.
Hope.
Hope.
That's what we're trying to be about. And these things combine to inform at least two pathways of ministry. One is hospitality, which I'll talk about next week. And the one I want to talk about this morning is pastoral ministry, the importance, the essential nature of pastoral ministry. And to get at that, we're going to look at a passage from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus talks about the one thing that is necessary. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. I'm a little bit behind here. Now, as they went on their way, the story begins like many gospel stories, just sort of jumps into this particular account, they, meaning Jesus and the disciples. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We do ask that you would reveal to us not simply the grammatical meaning of this text, but its spiritual application to us. Father, impress upon us what is necessary as we think about ministry, as we think about service, and would we pursue that one thing for our good and your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to think about something. What is it that we need to have successful ministry? Not to answer out loud, but just to think about what does it mean to have a successful ministry? Does it mean that you have a lot of people? Does it mean that there's high production in the worship service? Does it mean you have sort of this very developed children's and youth ministry? Does it mean that you have a lot of money coming in to the offering plate? How do we judge the success of church? Now, many years ago, I was introduced to a quick, dirty way of describing church success. It's the ABCs of church success. Well, some people know what the ABCs are. The ABCs of church success: attendance, building, and cash. How many people do you have coming to church? How big is your building? How big is your budget? And that is a way people judge whether or not your church is successful. And yet, how many churches in America have those things, but they're known for their alienating politics, abusive power dynamics, celebrity, and abusive pastors? Would we call that successful? How many successful churches can we point to, maybe even here in the metro area, that have chewed through people as commodities to be used to build their institution? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to condemn any one particular church or saying church ministry is bad across the board and it's just an awful thing. You know, ministry is a challenging, perplexing, complicated thing. You know, as we seek to care for people while being sensitive to the myriad visions and concerns and worries people have, you know, it is hard, if not nigh impossible, sometimes just to bring people together. And one of the things I was thankful for is that for much of COVID, I actually wasn't actually in church ministry. I was out because, I mean, I just watched it tear at the seams of so many churches. So many strong opinions about how we do things. How should we do this, that, and other things? Masks, no masks, obeying the government. It was all over the place. And I watched a lot of pastors, a lot of church leaders, really at their wits' end about it. It's hard. And the push and pull of all of this and the ambition to succeed, I have to say, though, that many of us have lost our way. We've lost our way. I think about that passage from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to the churches, and he talks to the church of Sardis and says this, to the angel of the church of Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You look like a successful church, but you have lost the essential thing. Strengthen that which remains and is about to die. What is it that was about to die? What have we lost? If we're going to sort of identify the modern church, at least the church in America, with the church in Sardis, what have we lost in our ambition to be culturally relevant, politically impactful, socially significant? What have we lost? And I would say we are in danger of losing our vision of Christ himself and his mission to love people well. The mission of the church is not complicated. I think I may have said this the other day, last week, when I was doing in the midst of premarital counseling. I tell people marriage, in one sense, is not complicated. It's just really hard. You need to keep turning towards the person in front of you and loving them well and keep moving towards them. And that is really hard. But it's not complicated. And church ministry and honoring God, in one sense, is not complicated. It's just really hard. Love Christ. Love people well. What is the one thing in which Jesus speaks about when he's talking to Martha in this party situation? The one thing is Jesus himself. We need to recapture our vision of the glorious, merciful Savior that we might be faithful and loving our neighbor well. Love God, have a picture of Jesus, and then have that just pour out of you to other people. How do we do this? Well, the first thing is that we got to be with Jesus. We got to spend time with him. And then we got to recognize the humanity of the people around us. We spent a whole sermon talking about the dignity of all people. And then after that, help those same people make a connection to the love of Christ. Now, the story begins, as I said, in a familiar way. Jesus is just traveling, just gets into the story. They're traveling. As they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Hospitality, that's wonderful. That's awesome. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, this hardly seems noteworthy or radical in any way, but there's a number of unexpected things here. First is that men and women generally, when it came to teaching, were segregated. They didn't spend time with each other in the synagogue. Women were over here, men were over there. Women didn't really sit in on these kinds of lessons in general. Second thing is that hospitality was expected, and women generally handle the logistics of hospitality. Is that really any different? I'm not saying we should expect it to be that way, but I'm just saying, you know, when something needs to be attended to, who runs to take care of it? You know, there was some needs with the children's ministry over there. And what did my wife do? It's like, I guess I'm helping out. And she went that way. And that is good and an awesome impulse. Although I think the expectation that it should happen that way is not necessarily a good thing. And that was certainly the expectation Martha had of her sister to help, to not be with Jesus. But whatever the expectations were on Mary, Mary sees them as secondary to being with Jesus. And so she goes and she's listening at his feet. And then there's a special note about where she is. Is that a special place of honor? All I can really say is that she was close to him. That's not just about listening to the teaching. It's about proximity. It's about being close to Jesus. And Jesus uses physical proximity to communicate appropriate affection. You think about the parable of the prodigal son and the son coming home. What does the father do? He runs, basically hikes up his tunic and runs after him and throws his arms around his son's neck. Having children come to him, disciples say, go away, don't bother the master, let them come. He touches them, you know, he brings them into his arms. He can heal people just with a word, but with a leper, touch the leper. Someone who isn't used to being touched, because people are afraid of catching what he has, he touches. Jesus uses physical proximity and touch to communicate appropriate affection. Mary is close to him. She wants not only to hear, but to be near. And I think that's an important thing. I got to tell you, I'm trained in a Reformed and Presbyterian setting. We put a lot of emphasis on education. And so we talk a lot about teaching and hearing the teaching. And I'm constantly talking to people while listening to the podcast from Tim Keller or from this teacher or whatever. And we sit and listen. And that is good. But not enough. Okay? It's not enough to know the teachings of Jesus. You need to be near Jesus. Be in relationship. Have it impact who you are. That's what Mary wanted. This should be at the core of our relationship with Christ, not just knowing right things, but loving him, experiencing his teaching, his presence, and his love in a life-giving way. This is the one thing that is necessary, verse 42. But the activities of life, even ministry, crowd in. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. Is serving a good thing? As well, I'll ask you to respond. Is serving a good thing?
Yes.
Yes? I'm not convinced. Serving a good thing?
Yes,
it is a good thing. But she was distracted from the essential thing because of it. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Martha intrudes on Mary being with Jesus because of expectations on her to provide hospitality, her expectations on Mary to help. And these expectations draw her attention away from Christ himself. There's this interesting devotion in Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, that talks about how service can be distracting from the main thing. He wrote this, beware of any work for God that causes or allows you to avoid concentrating on it. A great number of Christian workers worship their work. The only concern of Christian workers should be their concentration on God. This will mean that all the other boundaries of life, whether they are mental, moral, or spiritual limits, are completely free with the freedom God gives his child. That is, a worshiping child, not a wayward one. A worker who lacks the serious, controlling emphasis of concentration on God is apt to become overly burdened by his work. He is a slave to his own limits, having no freedom of his body, mind, or spirit. Consequently, he becomes burned out and defeated. There is no freedom and no delight in life at all. His nerves, mind, and heart are so overwhelmed that God's blessing cannot rest on him. I gotta tell you, as someone who's been serving in ministry for 30 years, I know what he's talking about. To be so burdened with the work that I just don't have any joy in life. And I would imagine some of you have that experience too, with some work or another. Sometimes it's your vocation. Sometimes it's school. Sometimes it's family. Caring for your kids so hard. You're just tired. You know what I'm talking about? What's the antidote? It's being with Jesus and knowing that he invites you. He has met all the expectations God has of us already met in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come. Sit on my feet. I love you. He knows you by name. Deanna, Jesus says, I love you. Sydney, Jesus says, I love you. Susan, I love you. Justin, Paul, Eli, I love you. And if we can enter into that, it's life-giving. But if we're not careful, we can be so busy with important things, good things, ministry things, that we are overwhelmed and burdened with the duty and expectation. It's one of the reasons, as I've talked with some people doing leadership, I want simplicity here with Safe Harbor. I don't want chaos, but I just want to keep it stripped down as much as I can because I don't want to overburden you. I want this to be a place where you can go, I'm with people who love me, and I don't need to impress anybody here. I'm just going to be. My kids can just come and be. They're not serving as a reflection of who I am as a parent. They can come here and just be loved. And we need simplicity for them. Let's do the logistics for things that are absolutely necessary. And let's share the load. But let's not overburden ourselves. We're just coming to be with Jesus. It's hard because, man, that muscle memory to perform, to produce, it's strong. And as that anxiety presses in on us, we can be insensitive. We can be cruel to one another. I got to tell you, one of the things that I struggle with, I remember 10 years, so as I come here every morning and I come to set up, I remember 10 years ago, those of you that were with, you know, kind of involved with West County Fellowship, I would get up at like 4:30 in the morning and then drive out to, you know, way out into the valley and pick up the trailer and hook it up to my truck, hook it up to the truck, and then pull it and bring it in, and then it would unload and set up all morning. And there was a lot, there was joy in that. But I gotta tell you, sometimes, man, getting up at 4:30 at 5, I was just like, I just hate this. I just hate this. And you feel the anxiety. Oh, and who's going to come today? Are enough people going to come? And what is that going to reflect? And I got to turn the numbers in to the main church. And what are people going to think about that? Because people don't think that we should be meeting. They think this is a waste of time. And I'm trying to prove, no, this is actually something worthy. And anxiety presses in those situations. And I know you know moments like that too. And the anxiety presses in on us, and it can make us mean. Now, Martha stops seeing Mary as a child of God, and what she sees is labor failing to help relieve her anxiety. Tell her to help me. Don't you see the burdens that are on me, how it's really working on me? Tell her to help me. That's the answer. Nothing makes me more mean than anxiety. My fears make me want to control everything to protect myself and protect people I love. And I want to seek to control people. And as such, I rob them of their dignity and their humanity. You know, I grew up in the New York metro area. That's where I learned how to drive. My kids see this in me every once in a while. The roadways are just jammed. You know, you'd have like 8 lanes going one way. And it is just jammed with cars. It is just a mass of metal and fumes, not going as fast as you want it to go. It was anxiety-filled driving around in New Jersey. Other cars didn't represent people. They were only hindrances to my travel goals. And I would lose sight of the humanity inside those machines, and it made it easy for me to say all manner of horrible things in the privacy of my car.
So disappointed.
How about being real?
I'm kidding.
Oh, man. Jesus sees that Martha's anxiety is twisting her priorities. And so he speaks to her gently. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. So he recognizes her anxiety. He gives voice to it and points to what will truly bring relief, not getting Mary to help, but being with you. Because he loves her. Your work doesn't validate who you are, Martha. I love you just the way you are. Why don't you come be with me? Relationship, presence, acknowledgement. Jesus wants Martha to recognize her sister as a human being, not as a means to resolve her anxiety. And too often in life and in ministry, we don't recognize people as people. We see them as a means or a hindrance to our desires. We see our spouse as a means or a hindrance to our happiness. We see our children as a means to personal pride. We see our coworkers as a means to professional recognition or maybe even better compensation. We see congregants as a means of building institution. When we use people this way, we strip them of their humanity. We need to restore people's humanity, not strip it of them. By treating them with respect, Jesus gently tells Martha that Mary will not be stripped of her humanity. He defends her humanity, Mary's humanity, but he does it in a way that also affirms Martha. He doesn't upbraid her. He doesn't scold her. He meets her in her anxiety. And that is what pastoral ministry is. Meeting people in their pain or their panic, acknowledging what it's doing to them and helping them make the connection to the love of Christ for them. That's pastoral ministry. Verse 41, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, being near me, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus shows Martha the better way, being with Christ. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I don't know if you knew this, pretty sure you do. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Christ. I am not the Holy Spirit. I don't fix anybody, and neither do you as ministers of mercy. By the way, that's what you are. You are all ministers of mercy. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about you that way. But we do connect people with the love of Christ. That's the ministry of mercy, connecting them with the love of Christ. Eugene Peterson put it this way in his book, The Contemplative Pastor. My job is not to solve people's problems or to make them happy, but to help them see the grace operating in their lives. Paul David Tripp is a bit more expansive in talking about it. He puts it this way. Personal ministry is not about always knowing what to say. It's not about fixing everything in sight that's broken. Personal ministry is about connecting people with Christ so that they're able to think as he would have them think, desire what he says is best, and do what he calls them to do, even if their circumstances never get fixed. It involves exposing hurt and loss. Hurt and loss can confuse people to God's glory so that they give up their pursuit of their own glory and live for his. My desire, whoever comes through here, is not to impress them with the PowerPoint or the music or the preaching. But to say, this is who Jesus is. And this is who he can be for you. To connect them with the love of Christ. And it involves a lot of different things. It involves worship. It involves, you know, study and small group discussion and prayer and personal meetings. It's relational. Pastoral ministry is relational. And it's time intensive. It's personal. It's vulnerable. It's hard. And it's among the most amazing endeavors you can be a part of. To watch the love of Christ seep into someone's life in a way that is restoring and healing. I can't do that. The Spirit can. I'm just trying to make the connection. As a vocational pastor, again, you're all ministers of mercy. I do it for a living. As a vocational pastor, I have walked alongside people as they became adults through college ministry, as they fell in love, as their hearts got broken, as they fell in love again and got married, as they had children, as they were diagnosed with serious illnesses, as they buried people they loved. Walk alongside them in joys and grief, always pointing them again and again and again, not to answers to their questions, sometimes, but really, more importantly, but connecting them, pointing them to the constant loving presence of God in their lives. And from this love, I watch people draw comfort. They draw peace. They draw hope, maybe even joy. That's what is necessary. And at Safe Harbor, I want our emphasis to be on pastoral ministry. Not to the exclusion of other ministries, but having it be the foundational cornerstone of all ministry programs. We never want to sacrifice people's dignity and humanity in order to build a quality program. I can't tell you how many times I've been in churches, either churches I've been a part of or visiting, and they talk about preaching grace. When they talk to their staff, they basically say, you have not performed, and therefore you are punished. And you can't live that way. Consistently. We want to serve people and love people well. So that doesn't mean quality, but you do it in a way that always affirms people's humanity and their need for grace and mercy as well. We never want to sacrifice people's dignity and humanity in order to build a quality program. We always want to love people well in the context of the program, even loving the people who run the program. You got to love Mary and Martha. So if you think there are people out there, people who maybe they've given up on church because they've been used or their dignity's been undermined, or they're just burnt out, and you think Safe Harbor could be a place of healing or restoration, then invite them to come. And never forget that ministry doesn't start when they walk into this space. It begins the minute you start talking to them and sharing the love of Christ, showing care for them in the name of Christ, letting your time in Christ's presence flow into the care for another and connecting them to the love of Christ. That's pastoral ministry. And that's what's necessary. Will you do it? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the time we've had here this morning. Would you ask that you would impress upon us the thing that is necessary, and that's being with you. And as we spend time with you in your presence, experiencing your care and your love and your concern, would that build us up in a way that we can love the people around us well? Make us ministers of your mercy, truly, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, time for questions. Or just responses to what we've talked about this morning.
It's really hard, I think, if you've grown up where it's do, serve, to think that your service is what's important. This reminds me of the passage where it says Christ came to serve, not to be served. And for reminder, I have to remind myself all the time, the only way I serve is because Jesus served me.
Yeah.
And I can't do it myself, or looks like me instead of Jesus.
Yeah.
And personally, I just struggle with, there's an infinite to-do list either in my head or on my phone. And, you know, remembering that, checking that box doesn't build me up spiritually. You know, take time for prayer or whatever. And, you know, I'm used to it.
Yeah. Well, Oswald Chambers talked about that, you know, he had implicitly talked about that infinite to-do list. The needs are infinite, my resources are limited, and therefore I'm always going to feel overwhelmed. How do we grab a hold of God's love and grace for us in a way that actually brings freedom for us? And rest. Yeah.
I think the only way you're able to really rest is if you sort of come to the realization, and I'm reaching to myself, but that it's not about my effort. You know, yes, God ordains tasks for us to do and people to see, people to cook meals for, whatever, but ultimately it's not on my shoulders. So.
We know it's true. It's hard to believe it. Hard to believe it. Anything else? Comments? Questions?